السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أهلا وسهلا ومرحبا بكم. Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening. We have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum on the line, who is the Amir, or rather the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr, and also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth. He will be answering all your queries, all your Islamic related questions, or any advice that you are seeking for, or any mas'ala that you want answer for. The SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 0767862984. That's 0767862984. And let's firstly greet Hazrat Mufti Sahab. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How is Mufti Sahab's health this evening?
Alhamdulillah.
We say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, Mufti Sahab.
Amen.
The questions that came in from our last program of Tisaba, we're going to give preference to those questions before we'll be taking new questions. So the questions, questioner wants to know and says, Assalamu alaikum, shukran for the wonderful program. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward Mufti Sahab and family and all the presenters. We are an over 60-year-old couple who went for Hajj last year. We had a wonderful Hajj. Since we came back, we are experiencing a lot of arguments, trials. Does this mean that our Hajj is not accepted?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. If you made Hajj and you say it was a wonderful Hajj and you did not do anything wrong in the Hajj, the A'mal and the Arkan of Hajj were fulfilled correctly, then the Hadith Sharif says that man hajja wa lam yarfus wa lam yafsuq raja'a ka yawmin waladatu ummuhu, that a person who performs Hajj and does not commit any obscene or vulgar act or vulgar statement or any sin during that Hajj, then that person returns like a child that was just born from the womb of its mother. In other words, completely sinless and completely free of sin. So that is the reward of the Hajj. If you perform the Hajj like that, you must rest assured that that reward has been secured. Now that you are back and you're experiencing these arguments and fights at home, that is not any indication of the Hajj being rejected or the Hajj not being accepted. It is not anything to do with the Hajj or any problem with the Hajj. This is another matter, and we could say it's a trial from Allah. Maybe sometimes when people reach a higher level of taqwa, Allah gives them bigger tests. So this is maybe a test from Allah, not maybe, actually it is a test from Allah, and you need to cope with it. Also remember that in the marriage, if you are having arguments, disputes, and you are managing to cope, you are still living your life together, you are still respecting each other, there is no abuse, yes, the arguments are there, the dissatisfaction is there, but you are managing to cope, you have sabr, then that also is a good sign, and it's not a sign that there is something wrong in your amal or in your taqwa and so forth. It's all a matter of having enough sabr and just waiting for that moment when Allah Ta'ala will then see that we have passed the test, and Allah will then stop and remove those difficulties and those obstacles, or Allah will, subhanahu wa ta'ala, will bring about some solution, some way of that problem resolving itself. So you just need to remain steadfast and make lot of dua, but rest assured, this is no indication of your Hajj being rejected. It doesn't mean that because you are having these problems that your Hajj has been not accepted by Allah. If you did the Hajj correctly, that's another separate ibadat, and that has been accepted. What you're going through is something separate, something different. You need that sabr for these difficult moments and these moments of tests from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm suffering from depression for the past few years. I am on antidepressants, but it does not seem to help. Is there any du'as that I can read for shifa?
Yes, definitely. What we first must inform you that according to the Quran Kareem, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given this advice to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in at the end, the last three verses of a surah called Surah Hajr, or Surah Hijr in the 14th juz. وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ أَنَّكَ يَضِيقُ صَدْرُكَ بِمَا يَقُولُونَ. Allah Ta'ala speaks of those people who people that used to insult Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and they would call him different names. We don't even want to repeat those names, but these are mentioned in the Quran Kareem. Then Allah Ta'ala tells the Prophet, وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ, that verily we know without doubt that your heart has become small because of what they're saying. In other words, it means that you are suffering this depression where you have, because of the statements that these people are making and the insults they are hurling upon you, you have become depressed and you are stressed out with what they are saying. So don't worry. Allah says, فَصَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَكُمْ مِنَ السَّاجِدِينَ. Make the tasbih of your Lord with his hamd. In other words, recite Subhanallah wa bihamdihi. Sabbih bihamdi rabbika. Sabbih means tasbih. It is a tasbih coupled with the hamd of your Rabb. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when this ayat was revealed, you should read these words a lot. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi. And then wakum minas sajideen. Be among those who make sujood. And this is a reference to Salah. So for this depression, read this a lot, this tasbih, Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, and engage in more nafil Salah. And when you have the time, make a wudu, make the two rakats nafil Salah, engage in Salah. When you have completed the Salah, engage in Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, and if you want to add the other words, that's even better. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, Subhanallah al-Azim. These are words that will, inshaAllah ta'ala, Allah willing, they will remove that depression. It will open up the heart. You will feel lighter at heart. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did this. And then Allah ta'ala also told him further, wa'bud rabbaka hatta ya'tiyaka al-yaqeen. Continue the ibadat of your Lord until death overtakes you. So another thing to also engage in is to contemplate maut. When you think of maut, when you think of the akhirat, then it makes the worldly suffering light. You don't even worry about what happens in this world because you're looking at a greater thing in the akhirah. There was a person who came to Hazrat Maulana Ashraf Ali Thani rahmatullahi alayhi complaining of his fear of death, and he says, the thought of death, it gives me depression. I become so depressed and so worried and so filled with anxiety when I think of maut. So Hazrat Maulana Thani rahmatullahi alayhi gave him this advice. Now of course he was a sheikh of a very high level and he was a very experienced spiritual doctor. He could read the pulse, the spiritual pulse of people, and he could diagnose, and of course he could prescribe the correct medication, the correct spiritual remedies. So he told this man, don't think of death, think of Jannat, think of the Akhirah and Jannat, because that also is thinking of maut. You cannot reach Jannat, you cannot reach the Akhirah without going through death. So indirectly you are thinking of maut, but think of the ni'mat of Jannat, what Allah has promised, that will make the heart lighter, it will remove that worry and that concern. So one should think of the Akhirah, read the Subhanallah bihamdihi, Subhanallah al-Azim, try to engage more in Nafil Salah, and I would advise that instead of continuing with these antidepressants, you rather stop that and use the antidepressant of Sharia, which is what I gave you. And there's one kalima, one particular dua that can be read. It's a short kalima. Try to remember this. I will read it. It's quite simple. There are three things. The two we already know. One is La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Very effective in removing worry, grief, depression of the heart. Number two, La ilaha illa anta, subhanaka inni kuntu minal zalimin. And the third one is something that we may not have heard, but it is also quite simple. La ilaha illa Allah, La ilaha illa Allah, qabla kulli shay'in. Wa la ilaha illa Allah, ba'da kulli shay'in. What this means, La ilaha illa Allah, there is no object worthy of worship but Allah before everything. And وَلَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ بَعْدَ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ, and there's no object worthy of worship but Allah after everything. So Allah is before everything and after everything. So Allah is our objective, our focus. Allah is everything in our lives. So read this, La ilaha illallah qabla kulli shay'in, La ilaha illallah ba'da kulli shay'in. This has also been identified in the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a kalima, as a wording that can help in fighting depression.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I own a flat and I need rent for my daily expenses. Can I use interest money to pay my levies?
The levies that are taken from people that live in flats, like we have these body corporates and they take levies, those levies are used for the general maintenance of the flat, for the parks and the gardening, and maybe the swimming pool, whatever other amenities there are. So because there will be a large group of people that will be using those amenities, it will be permissible to use the interest money to pay the levies that are imposed upon people or that are asked from people who live in flats. So that will be permissible. And you can use, as I said, use the interest money for this purpose.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, how does one explain to our kids that celebrating birthdays is haram?
What you need to do is, in fact, for children, it will be quite easy to explain. You see, the birthday parties and celebration of birthdays, these were things that started among for example, the Egyptians, and these were people who worshipped idols. They worshipped the pharaohs, the Fir'aun, because many of the Egyptian rulers, they all had this title of Fir'aun, and most of them were not people that worshipped Allah. Likewise, the Greeks and the Persians, the Greeks were idol worshippers, mushriks in those days, and the Persians were fire worshippers. These were the actual people who started birthday parties. And why they started this? Because they believed in these demons and these evil spirits and magic. So they said that, for example, when they burn their birthday candles and they put these candles on the cakes, the belief in those days was that these candles, when we burn these candles, they will create some special magic, and you wish for something and then you will get what you wish for. And some believe that these candles will chase away the evil spirits. Likewise, they say when a person has a birthday party and they wish him happy birthday, it is actually to ward off evil spirits. Now this is then the demons, where the demons come in, that when a person is wished birthday, and in some places you find they got this, they will give the person a hard thump on the back. So they say that is all to chase away the demons and the evil spirits. So we need to explain to the children that this is all to do with Satanism and with shaitani things and with idol worship, and this is not something that is part of Islam. It was never part of Islam to celebrate birthday parties. In some of the older nations before, especially among the Greeks who worshipped idols, they used to have birthday parties, and then they would offer things on that birthday of theirs. They would offer it to their idols. So we can see there is a strong relationship between idol worship, between a belief in Satanism and demons and evil spirits and birthday parties. This relationship is there, hence this can never be part and parcel of Islam. So this is how we need to explain them, and I'm sure they will understand. And when you speak of evil spirits and demons and magic, then it makes sense that this is not Islam.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. We have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are merely seeking any advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, next question says, if the deceased transferred all his assets into a trust before he passed away and made the only beneficiary his wife and not the children, will that be acceptable?
In Islam, that is not acceptable, because when you die, then your wife gets 1/8 of the estate, and the balance will go to the children. If they are male and female, it will mean that 2 shares to the male, 1 share to the female. If there are no male children, in other words, no sons, then if there's one daughter, she gets half the estate. If there are two or more daughters, they will get 2/3 of the estate. So what happens when you made this trust and you made the wife the beneficiary, it means that you are depriving your children from the estate, from your estate when you pass away. What needs to happen here, that sometimes for certain legal purposes or some other social reason, social purposes, a person might form a trust and then put all the assets in the trust and make the wife the beneficiary. But remember, that doesn't alter or change, or it doesn't block the Islamic law of inheritance, the Islamic law of succession. That will still apply when a person passes away. So that means now that though the wife is the sole beneficiary, she can't take everything of the assets. She can't take the trust and benefit from it solely and individually. She has to share that according to the law of inheritance with the children. And what you do is, if this person dies, passes away, then that estate must be, an inventory must be made of the estate, and we go to your local ulama. They will exactly explain how many children there are and how that estate will be divided. And even if you want to keep the trust running after the deceased has passed on, after the founder of the trust has died, you can still keep it on, but the beneficiaries will be all the heirs, and they will benefit from that, from the income of the trust. They will benefit according to their shares of inheritance. So in other words, if someone must get half of the estate, that means whatever the income is from that trust, from those properties in trust, that person will get half of it. If a person must get 1/8, then whatever the income is there, that person will get 1/8 of that, the income of the trust. Likewise, if someone must get 2/3, say they are daughters, no sons, they get 2/3 of the estate of the father. So if there is a trust, then those daughters will be entitled to 2/3 of whatever income is derived from the properties that are in that trust. So remember, irrespective of whether the trust was formed in the lifetime of the deceased or afterwards, that will not affect the Islamic law of inheritance. This is a Quranic injunction. There's nothing that can block it or that can obviate the application or the dispensation of this particular estate when a person passes away. It is a Quranic injunction, and that must apply. So the law of inheritance will still apply, and as I said, go to your local ulama. They will explain you how the division works.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know, to donate blood, is this permissible in Islam?
Yes, it is permissible to donate blood, and if anyone wishes to do that, by all means, that is allowed.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question, it says, I live in a country where car insurance is a must. My husband has recently been in an accident and was given a check from the company, and his car was considered a write-off. What should we do with this money?
In a case like this, the person who was contributing or paying towards this insurance, he was paying a certain amount on a monthly basis. He must consider for how long has he been paying that amount, and when he gets the check, he must deduct from there, or he can take from there, that amount that he has paid in over the years. So if he has been paying, let's say, £100, 10 pounds a month or 20 pounds a month, and after so many years a payment is given, he must just work out, for that 5 years I was paying 20 pounds a month, so this is what I paid in. That is the amount that you are entitled to. The extra that is given, that will be termed as interest or as riba, and that must be given away in charity to the poor.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, when the azan is on, can we read namaz and can we recite the Quran also?
Yes, that is permissible. You are allowed to read namaz and recite Quran, but it is better to remain silent, especially for those people who are not going to the masjid or who are not in the masjid. because the idea of the adhan or the idea of listening to the adhan is to reply to it, and there are two ways that you reply to the adhan. One is in a physical way, that means by going to the masjid, because the muazzin says hayya ala salah, come to salah, hayya ala falah, come to success. So then you answer and you get up and you walk towards the masjid, so you have answered that call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other is to answer it verbally. This is for all people, but especially those who will not be going to the masjid like our sisters at home. So they should rather stop reading and wait for the adhan so they can reply to the wordings of the adhan. Reading namaz while adhan is on, that is permissible. So if you are making salah, if you are making namaz and adhan goes, you don't need to break your namaz. There's nothing wrong with the namaz, you carry on. And when you finish your namaz, if adhan is already over, just read one durood sharif and read the adhan dua or the dua that's supposed to be read after the adhan. But otherwise, you are allowed to make salah, to read Quran al-Kareem while the adhan is going.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm 28 years male, not interested in female at this point, focusing on trying to be good Muslim and looking after grandmother. But many people want me to get a female also, focusing on career. Is this a problem, Mufti Sahab?
If you say you're not interested in female, which means that you have no inclination, there is no urge in you to have a female partner, then and if you don't marry under these circumstances, there's nothing wrong in this. Marriage will become wajib when a person cannot control his desires and he needs a partner to satisfy himself. Then, of course, the danger is he might commit zina. In that case, it is wajib upon such a person to get a female partner and make nikah. But if you say you're not interested from one angle, from one aspect, that is a good thing in today's times, and you are not ready yet for marriage, there's nothing wrong with that, because you still can control yourself, you are still able to abstain from the sin of zina, and that of course is an important feature in your life. And if people are putting pressure on you, you don't need to do what they are saying. Although from the other angle, nikah is a sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it perfects your iman. So from that angle we say, you are focusing on a career, that's fine, but once you've done with that, after a few years, you cannot focus on your career forever and for till you are in your old age. So after a few years, you should consider settling down and fulfilling the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was one sahabi, I think it was Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, who had so much love for nikah, for it being a sunnah, not for the fact that it is a time to spend with a woman, it is because of a sunnah. And he says that even if there was one day left of my life, if I knew that I'm going to die tomorrow and I'm not married, I would make nikah so that I die in a state of nikah. That was, of course, his high regard that he had for the act or the amal of nikah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that my son is on medication for bipolar and gave and kept roza for a few years. I took out fidya for 2 years only. Must I take more this year for other years as well? He could not keep his fasts.
If he was in this condition, unable to fast for the previous years, then yes, you should pay fidya. In short, what you should do is, for all the years that he missed fast after becoming baligh, if he was in that state of illness, that bipolar state, and he couldn't fast, then you are obliged, you should pay the fidya on his behalf, but you need to inform him before doing so. You can't just pay the fidya without his consent, without him knowing. You should just tell him, take his consent, that is it okay if I pay the fidya for your fast that you missed. That's the one thing. The other thing here is that we must also consider, it doesn't necessarily mean if a person is bipolar or is on medication that he cannot fast at all. So we need to first consider whether he is physically incapable of fasting. Perhaps the bipolar is so bad that if it doesn't take the medication at regular intervals in the day, then it will create a lot of pressure on the people around him. He himself will become sick and will not be able to lead a normal life. That's a different matter. Then we can say, well, he has to take the medication and you can't fast while taking medication. But if this is not the case, if the medication can be spread maybe to the early part of the morning to late night after iftar, after tarawih, etc., then that should be considered, and maybe this should be tried out. Give it a try. Let him spread out the medication so that he can keep fast for the day and see how the result, see how his reaction is. If there's still a bad reaction, if he still suffers, then he can forego the fast. But at the end of the day, for all the fasts that were missed, the fidya must be given, whether it was the last 2 years or the last 3 years, but the fidya has to be paid.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'd like to know, can I make sajda sahwa in chast namaz if I made a mistake?
Yes, not only can you, but you have to. When you make a mistake in any salah, whether it is nafil salah, whether it is a sunnat, whether it is your farz salah, whether it is your witr wajib salah, Eid salah, Jummah salah, any salah, if a mistake is made that warrants sajda sahwa, then you have to make sajda sahu. So if you made a mistake in your chast salah, then yes, you got to make the sajda sahu. But this is for that mistake or for such a mistake that makes the sajda sahu necessary. Like if you leave out a wajib in your salah, whether it is chast salah or any other nafil salah, you left a wajib out, or you added something extra, instead of making one ruku, you made two rukus. Instead of making two sujood, you made three sujood. So this is also a mistake that warrants the sajda sahu, and as I said, if it is chast salah or any other nafil salah, you have to make the sajda sahu as well.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, must we make niyat first before making ghusl or after removing one's hair? Please explain that.
The niyat for ghusl is made when you are actually starting the ghusl. So when you go into the bathroom and you need to remove the pubic hair, you're going to first do that, and then you will start the ghusl, you start bathing. So you don't make a niyat for ghusl before or when you are starting to shave or to remove the hair. You only make the niyat once you start the ghusl, and that will be the first sunnat of ghusl, is to wash the hands. So at that point in time, you will make your intention that I'm making ghusl to remove hadith or to remove impurity. So you don't make the ghusl, rather you don't make the niyat when you are shaving or removing the hair of the body. You'll make the niyat when you are about to actually start the ghusl.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please advise, my daughter is married and now and again her husband says to her, go to your parents. Is this regarded as talaq, Mufti Sahab? And after a few days he tells her to come back.
No, that will not be regarded as talaq. And at times she should ask the husband, if he tells her that go to your mother or go to your parents, go home to your parents, she should ask him that, are you intending talaq? And if he confirms it, then that means his intention was there, then yes, it will be one talaq, that will be talaq ba'in. But if he doesn't, then no matter how many times he says that, the talaq will not fall, that is not a talaq.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. On the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions and your queries. The number, SMS and WhatsApp number to send your queries and your questions are 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib at radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, next question. Early on, Mufti Sahab answered a question with regards to celebrating birthdays. The person wants to know, what is the punishment for one who celebrates birthdays knowing it is a sin?
When you celebrate a birthday, what are you doing? Let's just consider what are the implications of your action. You are actually resorting to a custom of the kuffar. It's a custom that is connected and that is linked to belief in evil spirits and demons, and belief in the pagans of the past, pagan worship, and those types of evils, kufr and shirk. So you are committing this sin of imitating or emulating a custom of the non-Muslim, of the people of the past. That itself is a sin, like the Quran Kareem says, أَفَحُكْمَ الْجَاهِلِيَةِ يَبْغُونَ. Allah asks a question that what are you seeking, the ruling of the Jahiliyyah? It is that what you are seeking, instead of seeking the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, during one of his, in fact it was during the last khutbah that he gave, somewhere in, it was either in Arafah or it was in Mina, where he clearly emphasized that all these customs of the past have been abolished by Islam. Now that means that we are committing something that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, that is a sin, and one can earn. There is no saying what punishment Allah can inflict on a person who displeases Allah. Likewise, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that man tashabbaha biqawmin fahuwa minhum. A person who imitates a nation, he is like one of them. Likewise, another hadith says, "Laysa minna man tashabbaha bi ghayrina." That person is not from my ummah who imitates people that are foreign to Islam. Now, not from my ummah doesn't mean that person is not a Muslim. No, it means that person is not doing things that we do. He's not like me, and he's not like one of us. He's like one of them. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has resembled, or rather likened that person to those who are outside the pale of Islam. Now that itself is a major sin, and the punishment will be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can treat that person just like he treats the kuffar and the non-Muslim. Another proof of this, or an indication of this, is found in a hadith, a famous hadith which we always read in the Fadail of Namaz, where it is said that those people who never used to make namaz in this dunya, and they so deliberately and willfully neglect their salah, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise them up on Qiyamah Day with people like Fir'aun and Haman and Shaddad. Now why will Allah raise them up with these big kuffar and these idol worshippers? It is because they did things like them. They followed their ways. They never used to make sujood to Allah. They never used to make salah, in spite of being told to do that. So it means that you are following their ways, their habits, their mannerisms, and therefore you become like them. So on the day of Qiyamah, one's resurrection can be with such people. And the moment you are resurrected with such people, of course, it means that you are not under the banner of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can one use one's hands as a sutra in salah?
No, that is not a valid form of a sutra. You can't use the hand as a sutra. A sutra has to be something, an object or an instrument that is at least the thickness of one's finger and the length of one hand span. And that can serve as a barrier between you and people passing in front of you when you stick that into the ground in front of you while making salah, but you can't use the hand.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please advise about a talaq given in anger, and what should one do in this regard, and can the couple get back together again?
Generally, the anger that we speak of, that we understand and that we experience among our communities, among our husbands and wives, it is not of that level that will make the talaq, or that will neutralize the effect of the talaq, or make the talaq ineffective. It's not like that. There is one level of anger. It is that anger that a person doesn't know what he's saying, and even after the fact, he doesn't remember what he said, and he can't recall what happened, but he said the talaq, but he can't remember it. That's a different matter, and that rarely happens among people nowadays. But we do have the other types of anger. Remember, talaq given in under those circumstances is valid. If he gave one talaq, is valid. If he gave two, and if he gave three, then yes, all three are valid, and the nikah will be severed, it will be broken, and they cannot reconcile again. What should be done in a case like this? If it is one or two talaq, then they can always reconcile, they can make a new nikah, or if it is within the iddah period, then they can come together and the husband can revoke that talaq. When a situation like this arises, the wife must remember that if you see the husband is getting angry and you know his temperament, then rather move away quickly, get out of that situation so that you don't preempt the talaq, or you don't force him to issue the talaq, and especially if you know that he's a person who might just blurt out the talaq. So you are also saving the situation and saving your marriage. Sometimes the wives also, they don't realize, they are also a bit, hard-headed and a bit hot-headed. So they also want to continue the argument. But the result, three talaq are given, and now both of them are crying, and we have this very terrible situation where, in spite of the three talaq given, they come back together, they're sleeping together, living together as husband and wife. So remember, all this is sin compounded, so we need to also be proactive. The wife, if there's an argument, just move away, rather act humble and just humble yourself and move out of the room or out of the situation so that the husband will not be forced, his anger will subside before he can utter those words of talaq. But again, I say, if one or two talaq were given, there's still hope of reconciliation. If the iddah is still in progress, then they can make a new nikah. Rather, they don't need to make a new nikah. The husband can revoke that talaq. But if the iddah is over, they can make a new nikah. But three talaq, there is no hope of reconciliation unless the halala takes place in that marriage.
Jazakallah for explaining that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if I inherit money which is investment for 5 years, but I must use the interest to maintain the house, otherwise I will lose the house, is there option to make it halal in a different investment, or can it still be used?
Okay, the question is a bit obscure, we're not understanding, but let me just explain the one scenario here. If you have an investment, if the investment was made and it is a lawful investment, if it was a Sharia compliant investment, or if it was investment in some property, then that money is halal and you can use it, then there's no question of interest. But if it was in a non-Islamic form of investment, maybe it was invested in some retirement fund or annuity fund, and the payout from there is from interest, then you cannot use the interest for any purpose. It must be given out in charity to the poor. You cannot use that for the maintenance or the upkeep of the house. Whatever money was paid, was invested by the deceased, that money one is entitled to. The heirs can claim that money back. So when the payout is made, or when that money is reclaimed after 5 years, then whatever has been paid through installments or through premiums over the years, over that 5 years or whatever, that money can be kept by the family, by the heirs, but the rest of the money must be paid out in charity, in sadaqah, because that is interest. And you cannot use that for the maintenance of the house, because then you are using interest for your own benefit, where you are singularly and directly benefiting from the interest, and that is not permissible in Sharia.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we take our ad break as well as the news bulletin. The questioner wants to know that, what's the ruling regarding a Muslim son attending the funeral of his non-Muslim parents or siblings?
It is not permissible to attend the funeral of any family member. And attending the funeral here means going to the church or going to the cemetery and participating in the prayer service that takes place. If one goes to the house of the family of the deceased, you're helping there with whatever arrangements, food, etc., that is permissible. You're offering your condolence, that is permissible. But if there are prayers taking place at the house, then you need to excuse yourself. You need to be somewhere else. You cannot take part in those prayers. If the son goes to the graveyard to help with the burial, that is also permissible. Like we see that when Abu Talib died, then Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu was instructed by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to take the body and to dig a hole and to bury that body. So he did it for his father, but there was no ceremony, so you cannot take part in any ceremony. So even if you are by the grave, and if they are saying some prayers and conducting a proper service, then a Muslim is not allowed to attend that. Then you got to excuse yourself and you got to be away from those proceedings. You cannot be part of that.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Inshallah, we'll continue after our news bulletin.
Inshallah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions on this Tuesday evening on Radio Islam International. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are seeking for any advice, then WhatsApp number or SMS number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Or alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Time right now is 9:05. Next up is our ad break as well as the news bulletin with Brother Muhammad Amin. Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening. Time right now is 9:12. This is the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and this week we have all the way from Port Elizabeth online Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum. Mufti Sahab, Assalamu Alaikum wa Rahmatullah once again.
Wa Alaikum Assalam wa Rahmatullah.
And we say Jazakallahu Khairan. May Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala reward Mufti Sahab and accept this from you.
Amen.
Just to remind our listeners, if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you have any questions to ask Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984, or you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, the question wants to know, is there anything wrong with loud dua after namaz by the imam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه أجمعين. Nowadays in most of our masajid we notice after almost every salah there are people who miss their rakats. One or two rakats are missed, and this is actually unfortunate. Okay, we understand if people are working or there is some urgent or there is a valid reason, a need that arose and that caused them to miss rakats. But it shouldn't happen. It shouldn't be a regular occurrence with people for missing rakats just out of negligence or laziness. But nonetheless, it is a phenomenon that we cannot deny and we cannot just wish away. It is there. It happens. Every salah you find people standing up to fill in missed rakats. So if you're going to make loud dua, and especially the way the dua is made nowadays in some of the masajid in a very loud, as if we are reciting Quran and in a melodious voice, a loud tone, then definitely that will disturb the musalli. And just like it is not permissible to make a loud dhikr in the masjid when people are making salah, it's not permissible to read Quran Sharif aloud when people are making salah. Making this dua aloud also after the salah, when people are engaged in their farz salah, that will not be allowed, it will not be permissible. Then the other type of loud dua is where dua is made but not in a very loud, a raised voice. It is made in an audible tone but on a very low note, not in, as I said, the way people are making it very loud, and especially when you have the mic system and then it is recited in a melodious tone, not like that. Softer than that, but in an audible tone, just the people around you can hear. That is totally permissible. There's nothing wrong with that. Although the sunnah is, as Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make the dua after salah, it was in a soft tone. And now and then one or two words of the dua could be heard. That is why the sahaba ikram radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in would narrate some of these duas, because they were close by and they could hear, they could overhear the dua that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was making.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to talaq. Early on, Mufti Sahab also answered the question. This one says, if one talaq was given, can the couple reconcile if the iddat period was over?
I didn't hear that full question. Just repeat it.
No problem. The question wants to know that if one talaq was given, can the couple reconcile if that iddat period was over?
Once the iddat period ends, once the iddat period is over, then they can reconcile if one or two talaq were given. But then they need to make a new nikah. So the reconciliation and the new nikah that will be performed, it is only valid if one or two talaq were given. If three talaq were given, then you can't, the couple will not be able to make a new nikah. One or two talaq, then yes, once the iddat is over and both agree. Now this also is something that cannot be done unilaterally from the husband's side. He can't force the wife to marry him. Once the iddat is over, she is free, she can marry who she wants. And if she decides she wants to come back to the same husband, yes, by all means that can happen. And they can do it by making a fresh nikah.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that is medical aid permissible and is hospital plan permissible in Islam?
Both the medical aid and the hospital plan will be permissible under certain circumstances. For example, a person who is ill, who needs to have an operation, or one who knows that someday I'll have to have this operation, or a person who's got terminal illness, or a person who is on certain medication and knows that I've got to take this on a monthly basis and it's costing thousands of rands or hundreds of rands in the medication, then for that person it will be permissible to take out the medical aid. Likewise, a person who, as I said, will be going for an operation, whether it is maybe some months down the line or maybe a year or two later, or sometimes people know that eventually will have to do the op, then in this case also it would be permissible for these people to take out that hospital plan and benefit from the benefits or the results that will accrue on the basis of that hospital plan or the medical aid.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I need some tafsir books to read. Can Mufti Sahab suggest some books of tafsir?
I'm assuming that you're speaking of the English tafsir. So we have today, alhamdulillah, we have the Ma'ariful Quran. If you want to go into in-depth tafsir, if you want to read details, then you can read the English translation of Ma'ariful Quran, which was written by Hazrat Mufti Muhammad Shafi Sahab, rahmatullah alayh, the august father of the equally august and eminent Hazrat Mufti Muhammad Taqi Dama Barakatum, who is in Pakistan. Or you can take the shorter version of the tafsir, which is also a tafsir known as Meanings of the Quran, written by Hazrat Mufti Taqi Sahib himself, and that's also in English, and that's quite brief. There are just a few points on the tafsir. Then you can also have, we have the Tafsir Uthmani, which I think is in three volumes. That is, let's say, you know, a middle path between the lengthy tafsir and the short tafsir. That is like something on of a medium size. And that tafsir is also good, Tafsir Uthmani. You get another tafsir of, it's known as, also known as Meanings of the Quran by Maulana Abdul Majid Daryabani, rahmatullah alayhi. That's also in English, and that's a good tafsir that gives you some, especially in that particular tafsir, the Daryabani tafsir, you have quite a number of reference points for historical, of references for histories or for historical stories or stories of the past, which are mentioned in the Quran Kareem. So these are a few names that just come to mind now, but I can assure you these are quite beneficial tafsirs to read in the English language.
Jazakallah for that information, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam finished his recitation of the Quran, what did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? Did he close with recitals or the recitals of 37 ayah of Surah As-Saffat, or did he perform something else, Mufti Sahab?
Now I think the questioner is, when you say the 37th ayat of Surah As-Saffat, that ayat is actually بَلْ جَاءَ بِالْحَقِّ وَصَدَّقَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ. Now, probably the questioner is referring to the word صَدَقَ اللَّهُ الْعَظِيمُ. I'm not sure exactly what is meant or what the reference is for that particular ayat. But that ayat, بَلْ جَاءَ بِالْحَقِّ وَصَدَّقَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ, which means that the Prophet Muhammad came with the truth and he confirmed the prophets before him. All the messengers that came before him, he confirmed the same message that they brought, which is the oneness of Allah, believe in Allah, believe in the prophets, and believe in the year after. So that's got nothing to do with the khatam of the Quran. We haven't come across, well, I haven't come across anything in the hadith to indicate what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to read when he used to make the khatam of the Quran Kareem. There is a dua that comes in a hadith mentioned in some of the books of Qiraat also, a dua like we say, Allahumma arhamni bil Quran, Allahumma arhamni bil Quran wa ja'alhu lana imama wa nura wa huda wa rahma, which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to read after reciting Quran Kareem. So that's not necessarily a dua at the end or at the khatam of the Quran, that can be recited at any time after reading Quran. So I haven't come across anything in the Ahadith Sharifa where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam read any particular dua after the, or what exactly he read after the khatam of the Quran. The other words that maybe the questioner is referring to is the word Sadaqallahu al-Azim, which people generally say. Now that, remember, is not a sunnah. It's not sunnah to read that when you complete the khatam of the Quran Kareem. However, it is permissible as long as one doesn't believe it to be sunnah. The reason why people read that is to show that we have completed our recitation of the Quran. In other words, we have finished now the portion of the Quran that we want to recite. So the listener or people around him can know, well, this person is not going to continue reading any longer because he has said Sadaqallahu al-Azim, and that basically means that Allah the Most Gracious, Allah the Great, has spoken the truth. And the Quran Kareem itself says that Qul Sadaqallah, that O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, say Sadaqallah, Allah has spoken the truth. So any of the ayahs of the Quran Kareem that form the speech of Allah, that is the truth and that is what Allah has spoken. So to say Sadaqallahu al-Azim at the end of a khatam of the Quran is not a sunnah, but it is permissible. If one wants to say it, you can say that. And even after general recital of the Quran, not necessarily when making a khatam of the Quran Kareem, after reciting one surah, one part of the Quran, and you're completing your recitation, you're not going to continue any longer, then you say Sadaqallahu al-Azim, that is permissible.
Jazakallah for answering that. Mufti Sahab, next question says, is there a time in a day when sajda tilawat is not permissible to be performed? Also, if we're following rulings according to Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi, are we allowed to perform the sajda tilawa, which is specifically for Shafi'i?
Yes, there are three times when you're not allowed to make sajda tilawat. These are the same times when salah is not allowed, at the time of sunrise, at the time of sunset, and at the time of zawal. So you cannot even make a sajda tilawat during these three times. But if one did do it, it will be valid, but sinful. If you did it knowingly, it's a sin, but it will be valid. You don't need to do it again. And as far as the sajda of Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, which is in Surah Hajj, the second sajda in Surah Hajj, that's the last page, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu urka'u, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu urka'u wasjudu, that particular ayat, if one reads that, then yes, even a Hanafi can make a sajda tilawat for that particular ayat of the Quran Kareem. A Hanafi can do it, but it is preferable not to do it in salah. You shouldn't do it in salah. When you're reading the Quran Kareem outside salah, you're making your monthly khatam or whatever, whenever you're reading Quran and you come across that ayat, then it is permissible to make a sajda there with the need of sajda tilawat.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can I offer first for sunnah of Jummah after Jummah Salah?
Yes, the four sunnah of Jummah that is normally read before the Farz, that can be read after the Farz of Jummah. Especially if you missed those sunnah, then you can read it afterwards, or you came late into the masjid, you only had time maybe to make two nafil, you couldn't make the sunnah, then you leave it for after the sunnah of Jummah and you read those four after the Farz of Jummah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question also with regards to Jummah related. It says, is it a sunnah to hold an asa by the imam at the time of delivering Jummah khutbah?
According to the Hanafi Mazhab, to hold the asa is not a sunnah, but it is permissible. You are permitted, you are allowed to do it. So if a person does it now and then, there's nothing wrong in that. But the Ahnaf, the Hanafi mazhab, does not consider that as the standard sunnah or part of the, as a sunnah that is part of the khutbah. However, in the Shafi mazhab, in fact, in the Hanbali mazhab as well, that is considered a sunnah, but it is not like one of the sunnah ne muakkada, the strong sunnah. So if one leaves it out, there is no sin in that, there is nothing wrong. But the Shawafi and the Hanbali mazhab, they do accept that as a sunnah for the khutbah to hold the asa while on the mimbar delivering the khutbah.
Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 26 minutes past 9 o'clock. If you have any queries, if you have any questions, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, next question says that, can Mufti Sahab kindly give me details about growing hair the sunnah way? I'm a male.
Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had three hairstyles. The one was keeping the hair till the middle of the ear, and then the second was keeping hair till the earlobe. The third was keeping hair till just above the neck, just on the neck, on the nape of the neck. Longer than that is not sunnah, like we find some people hair going onto the shoulders. That is not sunnah for the men folk. And then thirdly, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to part his hair in the middle, in the center. And this is narrated in a hadith by Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha, that sometimes she would do the combing of his hair, and she said that he instructed me to part it in the center. So not like normally people have the part on the left or the right side, but the sunnah is to have the part in the middle of the hair. So you comb the one side to the left, one side to the right. And that was the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And of course, when he was to make his hajj or his umrah, he would shave the hair completely. Then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu. He gave him advice. Hazrat Ali was in the habit of shaving the hair always. He would always shave the hair. I'll just tell you the details behind this. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he spoke of janabat, then he said that al-janabatu tahta kulli sha'ratin, that when a person becomes napak, then that napak, the napaki or the impurity, it exists right under every hair of the body. That's why you need to wash the entire body. And if you have hair, you need to wash the roots of the hair, because the janabat is under those roots. In other words, the janabat has infiltrated the entire body under the hair. So when Hazrat Ali heard this, he said that, وَمِن ثَمَّ عَدَيْتُ رَأْسِي. Since that day, he says, I became an enemy of my hair. In other words, what he meant, that I always shaved the hair off. The moment the hair grew a little bit long, I would shave it off completely, because I so worry about this, that when it comes to ghusl, I don't want the roots of the hair remaining dry. And by shaving the hair, of course, it becomes easier to wash the roots. Then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also said that, إِذَا آتَاكُمُ اللَّهُ شَعْرًا فَلْيُكْرِمْهُ. If Allah gave you hair, then you should honor that hair, you should look after it. And in this regard, the sunnah is to oil the hair. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to oil the hair regularly. And at times he used to use, in fact, most cases he used to use the olive oil. As far as combing, ما كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يترجل شعره إلا غبا, that the Prophet عليه السلام would not comb the hair except occasionally. In others, he never combed his hair on a daily basis. It was occasionally. He would leave it a few days and then he would comb. Now I must add here that the hair of Nabi صلى الله عليه وسلم was naturally very, very soft and very silky, and it was naturally hair that remained in place. It would never get untidy. So there was no need for him to comb regularly, to comb. He would only need to comb the hair now and then. For us, it might be different. For some people, hair doesn't always stay in its normal place. So if you comb it maybe every second, third day, that's also permissible. And it's also in keeping with the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said, فَلْيُكْرِمْهُ, that you should look after the hair. And another thing about hair is that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam always, even if he did not have ghusl, but he would take out time to wash the hair. And this is all part of the looking after or caring for the hair. That is also a ni'mat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is hijama permissible as per Hanafi scholars? I heard from an alim that it is not allowed as per Hanafi madhab. Can you please explain that?
I'm not sure whether the questioner heard correct, but I don't think an alim would say something like this, because it is quite well known. It is a very well known fact that in all the madhabs, hijama, which we are referring to here to cupping, that is totally permissible. And although there are certain days in the month that cupping should be done, but the general consensus of the ulama is one can do cupping at any day of the month. So this applies to all the mazhabs. There is no mas'ala that I have come across in my reading where it says that the Hanafi ulama have prohibited hijama. And when you say hijama, I understand it to mean cupping. That is what the meaning of hijama is. And that is permissible according to all the mazhabs, and even in the Hanafi mazhab as well.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can I read the book Riyadu Salihin by Imam Nawawi rahmatullah alayh and do amal according to it without taking any help from an alim, and to do talim at home? Will this be acceptable?
If you're going to use this kitab for talim at home, then yes, if you have the English translation, then by all means, because Riyadu Salihin is not a book of fiqh. It's more to do with adab, with akhlaq, with character, abstaining from sin, with taqwa and so forth. And these are things where you don't need the ahadith are self-explanatory. You don't need the guidance of an alim, and especially if you have an English translation. In that translation, they would have explained the difficult words and explained certain meanings of the ahadith. So that is quite fine. You can do it, use it at home for ta'lim purposes.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question wants to know, if an unmarried lady wants to get married, she is currently looking after her old sickly parents who are financially dependent on her, what must she do?
If this particular lady needs to get married, the need here means that if she feels that she cannot live without her husband, she needs a companion, she is prone to maybe commit sin, then it is necessary for her to marry. What she should do, once she gets a suitable or a prospective husband, a suitor that she feels might be compatible, she needs to explain him that there will be a condition for this marriage, that I have old parents, they need my support, I need to care for them, and therefore I will have to share my time between you as a husband and between my parents. If he agrees to that, then it's fine. She cannot shirk the duty of looking after her parents. That is unacceptable. She must try to do both and balance out both things. It might be difficult, but if you have an understanding and a kind-hearted husband, then I don't think this would present a problem at all. In fact, he might even help with some duties in looking after parents or grandparents. Or they might look at employing a person, a caregiver, who can be there maybe not on a full-time basis, but for most of the time, and in this way fulfill the services that need to be rendered to the parents or the grandparents. So I think this is the way to handle the situation, and this particular lady should look at this in terms of getting a husband who is understandable and who will accept her under these circumstances.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can a person perform 2 rakat shukr salah and 2 rakat toba salah 5 or 10 minutes just before every fard salah? Is this in accordance with Sharia?
You can do salatu shukr, salatu toba at any time, and if you do it before fard salah, that is permissible. But don't consider this as a particular act of significance. You can do it any time. It will be equally significant whether you do it 12 o'clock in the night, or you do it 11 o'clock in the daytime, or just before Fard Salah, or after Fard Salah. But remember one thing, that the sunnats of the particular Salah, that takes preference. So if you are if it is time for, let's say, Zuhr Salah, you need to make for sunnahs of Zuhr, then you rather make the sunnahs instead of making the Shukr Salah or the Tawbah Salah. But if you have enough time and you know yourself and you know that you are not a lazy person, you will make the 2 rakats Tawbah and 2 rakats Shukr and you will still make the sunnahs of Zuhr, then by all means this can be done. So you can do it before the Fard Salah, but don't consider that as something particularly significant or something that carries extra sawab. It doesn't carry any extra sawab. It's the same thing no matter what time you make that Shukr Salah or that Salah to Tawbah. But yes, it will be permissible to do this before, like 10 minutes or so before your Fard Salah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that we are traumatized and feel great loss. No one was hurt. Our car was stolen last night. What can we read to recover our car plus important documents? Pensioners are querying this. Can Mufti Sahab help this people?
Yes, there is a dua to read when you have lost something. The one is this dua that you say, رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ جَامِعُ النَّاسِ لِيَوْمِ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ. This dua, this is verse number 10 of Surah Ala Imran. Surah Ala Imran is the third surah of the Quran Kareem. So it is Surah number 3, ayat number 10. رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ جَامِعُ النَّاسِ لِيَوْمِ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ. After reading this dua, then you say, فَجْمَعْ بَيْنِي. And then wabayna, now if you lost something, then you say fajma baini wabayna ballati, fajma baini wabayna ballati. And when you say the word ballati, it means your lost property. You imagine or you think of the item that you lost. So if it's a car, you think of the car. If you lost money, think of that, and you make this dua. And you can make it as many times as you want, particularly after the Fard Salah. So it is ربنا إنك جامع الناس ليوم لا ريب فيه فاجمع بيني وبين ضالتي. Then the other dua is for anything that was lost or stolen. اللهم راد الضالتي وهادي الضلالة أنت تهدي من الضلالة أردد علي ضالتي بقدرتك وسلطانك فإنها من عطائك وفضلك. That's another dua that one can read when having lost something. And then you also make dua, make a 2 rakat salatul hajat, and after that lift up the hands and ask Allah, Ya Allah, I lost this, it was stolen, this is from you, Ya Allah, it is your ni'mat that you gave me, bring it back, Ya Allah, maybe there's something that you needed there, some important documents, for example, Ya Allah, bring back those items of need, and in this way, you also turning to Allah and pleading before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, next question says, is a man allowed to see his wife when she passes away?
The moment a woman dies, then the nikah breaks immediately. There's no more nikah between them in this dunya. Of course, in the akhirah, she will still be his wife if she died while they were married. But in the dunya, the nikah breaks. That is why we're speaking now just hypothetically. Hypothetically, the moment that one wife dies, let's say a person had 4 wives and the one died, so he's got 3 left. The moment she died, the very next day, that husband can marry a 4th woman again because that nikah is broken. Now, because the nikah is broken, they say that the husband now cannot see his wife, he cannot touch her after she has passed away. Yes, he can be by her side when she's dying if he happens to be there. And once she has passed on now, he cannot see her and he cannot touch the body. That's why the husband cannot give ghusl to the wife after she has passed away. In cases where a husband was not present, he was maybe out of town or he was gone somewhere and the wife died, then for that few moments he will be allowed to see the face when either before the ghusl or maybe just before the burial. But if he was there at the side and she passed away, then he would not be allowed to see the face after that.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, a girl is going out with this boy. They away, it is haram. They want to make nikah. So the girl's parents are strict and don't know about the relationship. But the problem is the boy's parents won't go propose. They are funny. The boy really wants to make nikah, but his parents will not participate. What should he do in this condition, Mufti Sahab?
Well, the only thing is to do it the right way. And parents can't, they must understand they have a responsibility to their daughter, to the son. And if the son, if they know the son is going out with this girl, and they are aware that they are in a haram relationship, it is incumbent upon them. It is actually wajib, it's compulsory upon them to make arrangements for them to get married. And the first step will be that to go to the girl's parents and take that proposal. And they need to be very emphatic. They must be open that, look, your son or your daughter or my son is having a relation with your daughter is in a relationship with my son. This is haram. We need to get them married. And after doing this, if the either parent, let's say the girl's parents, refuse, then we need to look at, and this for this you'll have to get some of your local ulama involved, if the couple are compatible in terms of Sharia. If they are compatible in terms of Sharia, then it will be permissible to go ahead with that nikah, but they should inform the girl's parents that this is what we intend doing. We cannot allow them to continue like this and make the nikah, and this will come after several attempts have been made to speak to the girl's parents and to get their consent and to make them understand that at the end of the day, this is something out of your control. You were strict. You know, sometimes we, our understanding of strictness, it's maybe different to what Sharia will term as strictness. Some people might say that, no, we brought up our daughter very strict and she doesn't speak to boys, but then they go and send her to the university, they allow her to go to the schools, so what do we expect? Are they going to walk in that university environment like an angel, like a farishta, like the malaika, with blinkers and not look at anyone and not even speak to anyone? You get some of them, some girls are like that, naturally they are shy, but even those ones, you cannot actually predict what the future holds, what's going to happen. So the moment you send them, as I gave this example some time ago, it's like sending a person to walk into the river and telling him that not to wet your feet. So it's almost impossible for a person in those environments to abstain from getting involved with the opposite sex. And therefore, parents have to admit that we made this error, so now we got to face the consequences of the error. So at least look at the compatibility there, and then by all means they should go ahead and make that nikah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to adult related. It says, is oral sex permissible in Islam?
Basically, this act is not permissible, and this is because of the impurity that the mouth comes into contact with, and people only do this, of course, at a time of heightened arousal, and that is when the mazi is discharged. So immediately when that happens, already there is ingestion, if not ingestion, there is contact, contamination of the mouth towards that impurity, and that itself is not allowed, it is not permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, with regards to removing hair during ghusl, should hair be removed after a ghusl if one was in a state of janaba, either haid or nifas?
It's better to remove the hair after the ghusl, but there's no sin in doing it before ghusl. Even if one was, well, if one was in the state of janabat or in the state of haid or nifas, and you need to purify yourself, because it is makruh to remove hair whilst one is in that state. So if one can do this after the ghusl, that is better, it's preferable. But if one does it before the ghusl, there's nothing wrong in this either. There's no sin in it.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question. Early on, Mufti Sahab answered with regards to celebrating birthdays. Questioner says, is it permissible to give a birthday present before the birthday or after the birthday, but not on the day of his birthday?
Yes, if this is done without any ceremony, without any party, and you're just giving someone a present, that is allowed. But we must also understand that, if you give someone a gift for the fact that this person's birthday is coming ahead or has passed, that alone is not, the birthday itself is not a time that you give one a present, because it's not nothing to celebrate. So even that should be avoided, but it won't be as the evil custom of actually celebrating on the day of birth, because, or rather on that birthday, because the act of giving presents also on the birthday, that is also a practice that came from the kuffar of former times.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says, with regards to Qurbani, that what's the correct length of a sheep's tail, and does it differ according to Mazhabs?
It doesn't differ according to Mazhabs, and we cannot give you an exact length. The tail should be the normal tail that the animal had from birth. So when that particular animal, that sheep, the lamb, when it was born, it grew up, and it, of course, developed a tail. So the tail mustn't be cut. There should be no cutting of the tail. It should be the normal tail that is there from birth, no matter how long it is. Sometimes, naturally, some animals have shorter tails than others, although it was not even cut, but the tail is shorter. So it must be just natural as it was from the time of birth.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says, what must I do if my friend tells me her husband is committing zina and husband made two kids with it also?
May Allah save us and protect us from all these evils and the consequences of these evils. What should happen is that she should, firstly, she must approach her husband, tell your friend, give her this advice, speak to the husband, and then she needs to tell the husband that if this is not going to stop, then I'll have to speak to some senior person, some ulama, will have to expose this, because a person can't be allowed to go around in the community and producing or creating illegitimate children. This is a very evil thing, and if a person does this, I think that even that, although it's subject to confirmation, you can speak to other ulama if they agree with my humble opinion here, but even that can constitute a valid reason for a woman to ask talaq from the husband when he's got this habit. We're not speaking of one of a person who commits zina once or twice, he made a mistake, wife should give him a chance. We're speaking of people who have made it now their regular practice, and they're not even worried that children are being born. It doesn't matter to them that if I've impregnated a woman and I produce an illegitimate child, that man still carries on with his evil. So therefore, that is something that must be stopped, and the only way to do it is to expose this to the community. That person has already exposed himself by sleeping with women, sleeping around, and making them pregnant and producing children. That itself is public exposure of his sin, because tomorrow when you ask the child who's your father, he's going to say, I don't know my father, I just know this man comes to my mother here. So it's a real disgrace, and we should be ashamed that we have things like this going on in our Muslim community, a community that is supposed to be so full with taqwa and piety. Allah save us, Allah protect our people. But this lady has got recourse to go to the ulama, and she can even tell the husband that I'm going to seek a divorce or an annulment from the ulama, and then they will take it further from there. And who knows, this might create some fear in him, and it might change him, it might stop him from continuing with these evils.
Jazakallah for that, Muftisab. Next question says, when wearing a khuf, if one opens the zip for some reason, then is the masah on khuf broken?
Just opening the zip doesn't nullify the masah that was made. What breaks the masah is when you remove most of the khuf. If it comes out of the most part of the foot, then that will break the masah. But just opening the zip, that doesn't nullify the masah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my daughter-in-law's baby is 3 months old. She keeps on fighting with my son, using foul language against us. And we're also not allowed to see the baby. What must we do?
In this case, one firstly has to adopt a passive approach, and maybe one should sit down with the son. I think the questioner said the daughter-in-law. So sit down with the son and say, why is your wife carrying like this? And maybe sit with her and try and speak some sense to her. Also look at what are we doing that is causing this reaction from her. You know, sometimes you do something. I always advise people in today's times things are so different, and the attitudes of people are so different. The people you have to deal with, so you need to sometimes treat them in a different way. Sometimes you're just looking at creating reconciliation, removing the stress in your life, removing the tension in the home, to make it easy even for your own son, for the children, for the baby. So sometimes you need to come down to a certain level and maybe eat a little humble pie just to get things smoothed out and to bring some type of sanity within the home environment. So maybe consider what are you doing that she doesn't like, and say, well, if I feel or I think or if I heard that she doesn't like this, she doesn't like that, I'm going to avoid it. It won't make any difference to our lives. We can carry on. And in this way, we try and bring some reconciliation. And if that doesn't happen, and you might have the daughter-in-law is so unreasonable that anything that the mother-in-law does, she just wants to flare up and, as they say, you know, become ballistic. And that is something that you cannot help. You need to make sabr, and then eventually, if it gets out of hand, try and avoid her. And if they are staying separate, then you don't need to even go and visit there. Just tell your son to come and visit. And they cannot keep the child away from the grandparents. The grandparents also have a right to see the child at least once a week. And that is a haq that Sharia has given the grandparents. So they must remember that this is also something they have to keep up. And as I said, that rather with politeness and with dignity, we just break away and just keep a distance, but the grandchildren are allowed to come and see the grandparents, and that is something that one cannot deny them.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab, will take the final question for this evening and this week. It says, I would like to know if I want to go for Umrah, and I do realize I have a few debts, but not major, and I do pay as I have and acknowledge them. Will my Umrah be permissible? Will only be going in December? And the second part of the question says, I want to know when agents advertise triple in a room, etc., and you ask for those rooms, and being in your budget, if they put another couple or two youngsters with me and with my son, will this be permissible?
Regarding the debts, if you owe people money, you should inform them that you are traveling for Umrah. Just make them aware of this. And if you are paying your debts on time, I don't think anyone will have any objection to you going. But if the person says, look, you owe me so much money, I need this money, is why you're going for Umrah, rather pay me, then that person has got the right to demand that debt, and you've got to settle that debt. And after settling the debt, if you have enough money to go for Umrah, well and good. If not, then you rather just wait and save up money for a later stage. So people will allow you, they won't take any objection, then your Umrah will be valid. If a person goes for Umrah even without, if a person goes for Umrah while owing people money, and you go there without seeking permission or without informing your creditors, that is also valid. The Umrah will be valid, but it is makruh, it's not nice, it's not the right thing to do under those circumstances. And with regards to the rooms, it doesn't matter who shares the room. If they come and they put someone else in the room, as long as you didn't pay for the entire room. If you paid for the entire room, let's say you took a room for three, but two of you are staying in the room, and you paid for the entire room, then the agent is not allowed to bring a third person in without your permission, because that is now a room that you have booked for yourself. And when you hire a place, in Sharia, the Sharia has given such rights to the tenant that when you hire a place and you become a tenant for that 1 week, 2 weeks, or 15 days, then even the owner of that place cannot walk into your house, into your place, into your premises without your permission. The owner becomes a stranger at that point in time. So that is the haq that Sharia has given. Therefore, they cannot bring in other tenants or other clients, other customers, without your permission. Yes, if you give permission or you make some deal with them that they must pay a certain amount back to you and you allow that, that's fine. If not, they don't have the right to do that. But if you didn't book the entire room, you just paid for one share and they told you in advance, look, we're going to put other people in the room, then they've got the right to do that because you are not entitled to the entire room, to the use of the entire room. You're only entitled to your bed and your share of that particular room.
Yeah, Mufti Sahib, just on that, another scenario could be that they are non-mahrams sharing the room. Maybe the questioner wants to know with regards to that.
I don't know if I would expect that the agents who send people for Umrah will understand that you don't put women, men and women in one room if they are non-mahram. If they don't know, they should inquire, and the passengers or the clients should tell the agents that, look, these ladies are not related to us. Sometimes people travel in a group and it's two or three families, but they are not related. There we are not allowed to have males, even at least baligh males or males that are close to bulugh, 10-year-old children, 11-year-old, then they can't sleep in one room as another female. So that has to be clarified with the agent.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. We'll leave it at that for this week. We really appreciate your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you, Mufti Sahib.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib, Damat Barakatuhum, answering your questions. We say Jazakallahu Khairan to our listeners also. There were so many questions which were unread so far, and inshallah what we are going to do, we are going to carry them over for our next week's Fiqh Q&A program. That will be next week Tuesday at 8 p.m. So your questions will be carried over for our next week's program. But Jazakallahu Khairan for tuning into Radio Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq and divine ability to practice upon the advice and the rulings that Mufti Sahib gave and make us perfect believers. That's it from myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Muhammad Salim. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.